We are reading 1 Kings chapter 9. When Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had achieved all he had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time as he appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me faithfully with your integrity of your heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. As I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. But if you or your descendants turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. This temple will become a heap of rubble. All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their ancestors out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. At the end of 20 years, during which Solomon built these two buildings, the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, King Solomon gave 20 towns to Galilee, to Hiram, king of Tyre, because Hiram had supplied him with all the cedar and juniper and gold he wanted. But when Hiram went from Tyre to see the towns that Solomon had given him, he was not pleased with them. What kind of towns are these you have given me, my brother? He asked. And he called them the land of Kabul, a name they have to this day. Now Hiram had sent to the king 120 talents of gold. Here is the account of the forced labor King Solomon conscripted to build the Lord's temple, his own palace, the terraces, the wall of Jerusalem, the Hazar, Megiddo, and Giza. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had attacked and captured Giza. He had set it on fire, he killed the Canaanite inhabitants, and then gave it away as a wedding gift to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon rebuilt Gezer. He built up Lower Beth Horon, Baalath, and Tadmor, in the desert within his land. As well as all this, he stores cities and the towns for his chariots and for his horses. Whatever he desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and throughout all the territory he ruled. There were still people left from the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. These people were not Israelites. Solomon conscripted the descendants of all these peoples remaining in the land, whom the Israelite could not exterminate, to serve as forced labor or slave labor. As it is to this day. But Solomon did not make slaves of any of the Israelites. They were his fighting men, his government officials, his officers, his captains, and the commanders of his chariots and charioteers. They were also the chief officials in charge of Solomon's project, 550 officials supervising those who did the work. After Pharaoh's daughter had come up from the city of David to the palace of Solomon had built for her, he constructed the terraces. Three times a year, Solomon sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings on the altar he had built for the Lord, burning incense before the Lord along with them. And so he fulfilled the temple obligations. King Solomon also built ships at Ezion Geba, which is near Elath and Edom, on the shore of the Red Sea. And Hiram sent his men, sailors who knew the sea, to serve in the fleet with Solomon's men. They sailed to Ophir and brought back 420 talents of gold, which they delivered to King Solomon.
It's a long time since I've watched Match of the Day because I don't have a TV license anymore, but when I used to watch it, there was a feature on Match of the Day 2, when lots of games got moved to a Sunday and they ran a second show on a Sunday night, a segment that they used to run called Too Bad, Too Good. So they'd have, most of the matches would have been on, and then at the end of it they'd have Too Bad, Too Good, and usually it would be two like massive errors or something really funny, so somebody missing an open goal or somebody trying one of those Rabona passes like that and falling over or something like that, something daft or something in the crowd, somebody with a weird hat or you know what it might be. Too Bad, Too Good, there was a feature, and then it was followed by two brilliant bits of skill that maybe they'd already shown in the show or maybe they wanted to just show us a one-off extra bit, or again sometimes those good things were funny signs in the crowd or something that the manager as you did on the touchline that you otherwise wouldn't get to see. Too Bad, Too Good, and they showed them kind of alongside each other as a little segment at the end of the show. Here in 1 Kings 9, we've basically got a bit of an equivalent of Too Bad, Too Good in Solomon's life. So the good about Solomon and the bad about Solomon, the commendable and the concerning, are recorded side by side for us to read. And so I think we're supposed to read chapter 9 and chapter 10 that we're going to look at next week with Daz in lieu of Graham's absence to see that really Solomon's a mixed bag. Some of the stuff he does is great, some of the stuff he does is not so great. And so as we go through chapter 9 tonight, we're going to do that. We're going to highlight some of the good, some of the bad, and then we're going to see what we can particularly learn by focusing in on verses 2 to 9, which are the Lord's words to Solomon in this second appearance or vision to him. But first of all, the good and the bad. So here are some of the bad things we see about Solomon as we work through these verses. They come from verse 10 to the end, scattered through it. Firstly, you see Solomon gives away cities from the promised land to Hiram. Now, we know he's a good mate with Hiram. They've had a great kind of working relationship. They've exchanged people and workers and money and ships and wood and all that kind of stuff. And Hiram's been great in providing the high quality cedar wood that was needed for the temple. And Solomon, they've had a great working relationship. And it seems that whatever this deal was that Solomon had entered with Hiram, it included giving him some of these cities in the region of Galilee. You might say, well, the deal's a deal. That's, you know, he gives him the cities. But the reality is, however good Hiram was, however great the wood was that he provided, however special their friendship was, Hiram really shouldn't have had these cities because they weren't Solomon's to give away. So the land that Israel had been given by the Lord, the promised land with all its boundaries, and you can read the description of where it ran from and to if you go back into kind of Exodus and then into, well, a bit with Abraham, then bits of it in Exodus, bits of it in Joshua, you find that the land is for the people, given to them by God. So regardless of whether Solomon is the king over that land, the land is not his to give away. The cities in it are not his to pass on to somebody else. One commentator puts it like this: the land is the gift of God, the place where God meets with his people, the sign of their relationship with God, both at an individual level and a national level. Solomon, it seems, has either forgotten this or is now prepared to act in the place of God himself. See, Solomon might just sound like an innocent exchange of wood and people and workers and whatever else in exchange for some cities. And, you know, here presto, job done. But they weren't Solomon's to give. Giving the cities away was not something we should look at and think, oh, this was good Solomon. We should look and think, this is bad Solomon. Secondly, Hiram's not even happy with the cities, is he? So we read that he gets given these cities and he goes, what kind of cities have you given me here, Solomon? What are these? They're not exactly the greatest ones in the world. He even renames them Kabul, which means nothing or worthless. So it's not exactly complimentary, is he, about the cities that Solomon's given him. And so Solomon really here, we almost see Solomon, rather than being a positive example of maybe the likes of Abraham or Moses or Adam, or in the ways that he reflects God at different times, here really Solomon is a bit of an anti-Abraham. Because the Lord gives Abraham the land as an inheritance and promises to bless the nations through Abraham. But Solomon is doing the opposite. Solomon is giving away the land that God gave him. And Solomon seems to be stingily dealing with the nations around rather than blessing them. I mean, Hiram doesn't like the cities, does he? He basically says, thanks but no thanks, you can almost have them back. He hacks off the nations rather than blessing them. Secondly, or thirdly, another thing that raises concerns is the mention of and the involvement of the Pharaoh. So it seems that Solomon, as much as he is the king and he seems to be doing a great lot of good stuff, he doesn't seem to be as in control of his territories as we'd expect, because Pharaoh has to go in and take back Giza. He has to go in and kick out the Canaanites, and then he uses that and gives the land back, or the city back to Pharaoh as a dowry for his daughter. But this is land that Solomon already had. It was God-given land again, land that should have been his. And actually links with Egypt, or the people having links with Egypt in Scripture, is generally negative. They don't have a good relationship with Egypt for a reason. They were in exile there. They were kept there in captivity for a long time. The Exodus is the exodus from Israel into the promised land. And we'll see more specifically some of those negative things related to Egypt next week. But it raises the question, has Solomon begun to think actually that he can do all of this by himself? He prayed for wisdom, didn't he? And we commended him for that. We're supposed to go a lot. Well, that's an amazing thing. Solomon is said, God says, ask me for whatever you want. And Solomon says, I'm but a young man. I don't know how to rule this nation. How am I going to do it? I need wisdom. I need you to give me wisdom so that I'll rule well. But it seems that maybe Solomon is beginning to think he's almost buying into his own hype. I can do it by myself. I can manage this on my own. As much as he prayed for mercy, and Oliver took us through that prayer last week, and it's wonderful, isn't it? He constantly prays for God to have mercy on him and on the people in various ways. There are still some things that Solomon seems not to have taken to heart. He's not quite grasped it all. He's not living perfectly as he should do as a king. But it's not all bad. Too bad, too good. Here's some good things. Solomon is now an international statesman. Since the last time God met with him back in chapter 3 and verse 14, a lot has changed. Solomon has done some deals, and some of them have been good. Solomon's worked with other kings and other nations to bring things around. He's handled tricky situations. He's used the gifts that God has given him. He has governed well. He's done lots of things wisely. He's built this wonderful temple. He's built his own palace. He's worked hard and got others to work hard and manage things pretty well. He has been wise in lots of different ways. And specifically in this chapter, we find a really positive thing, which is his making these sacrifices. Three times a year, we're told, if you flick towards the end of the chapter, Solomon, three times a year, sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings on the altar he had built for the Lord. Burning incense before the Lord, along with them, and so fulfilled the temple obligations. See, that's a good thing. And so fulfilled the temple obligations. We're supposed to hear this as a good thing. We're not supposed to think, is Solomon overtaking here the priests and doing their job for them? Is he going against God's instructions? No, this is presented positively because it talks about him fulfilling the temple obligations. That is a good thing. Solomon is still serving the Lord in this way. He is offering the offerings that need to be offered. He is coming to the Lord through the sacrificial system in the right manner. Good thing of Solomon. His heart, at least in this way, seems to be in the right place. We also see Solomon developing Israel's reach. Now, this may be neutral, but I think we should probably read it as a good thing. Up to this point, the Israelites, they weren't really a seafaring people. They weren't the kind of nation to go out and conquer the seas and travel across the oceans. They kind of stayed on the lands. But here, as Solomon expands his reach, or the nation's reach, he does it wisely again, because he gets Hiram's experienced sailors and effectively gets them to teach his Israelites how to sail well. And they sail together. And the result of the trip is once again increased wealth for the nation. They bring back, he says, 420 talents, I think it is, of gold. They bring back a lot of gold, which is, again, a good thing. And as much as Hiram was a bit annoyed about the cities and didn't really like them and didn't really politely rename them, did he? Actually, their relationship is still good because they're still working together in this venture out into the sea. Hiram sent his men, sailors who knew the sea, to serve in the fleet with Solomon's men. They're working together for this good and positive end. Solomon also, and this is one of the things we have to read and understand the context of, Solomon also, the text is at pains to tell us that he hasn't broken the law by making the Israelites any of his forced laborers. The remaining peoples in the land, yes, we are explicitly told they become his forced laborers, but we're told on multiple points the Israelites were not among that number. He didn't take any of his own people and make them his forced laborers. And I say, well, how is it a good thing to see that he's done that? Well, that's positive. He didn't use the Israelites for it. But also, actually, him using the inhabitants of the promised land as forced laborers is not problematic either. Because actually, the Israelites were commanded when they went into the land to wipe out everybody there. Which, again, we could do a whole lot of thing on that. Why does God do that? What's it about? How is that not genocide and all those kinds of things? We haven't got time to talk about that tonight. You'd have to go away and think about it or read up on it if you need to. But the people in the land, this was God's land. He promised it to his people. And the people in the land, part of the reason it takes so long for them to get there from Abraham's time to the time when they go in under Joshua is because God has waited patiently as the sins of the people have mounted up and mounted up and mounted up in the land. And then God uses Israel as his means of justice. God is just when he does that. You can go and read about loads of it in Joshua and Judges, but you'll also find in there that the people fail to do what God asked them to do. They make treaties with people, and then sometimes they get in the land and they get comfortable and they think, we can't be bothered to drive the rest of these people out. We'll just live with them. But God has warned them at various points in time that that's not going to be good. And you see the consequences of it. Throughout the history of the people of Israel, the inhabitants of the nations, the people in the land who are not Israelites, lead the people away from worshipping God. They lead them to worship idols. They shift their focus. Now, we know Solomon's not perfect, right? We've seen that already. There's been hints and tips that he's not going to do everything exactly right as much as he does a lot of good. He has done some great things. But the question we're left asking at this point is, the jury is still out on how he's going to turn out in the long run. We don't know what his trajectory is going to be. Where's he going to end up? And it's not just a question of interest simply because we want to know the end of the story, but because of what the Lord says to him in verses 2 to 9. And we're going to spend the rest of our time in these verses and figure out what they're on about. So look back at verses 2 to 9. Keep your finger in there if it's over the page. The Lord speaks to Solomon again in a vision and says, When Solomon finished building the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and achieved all that they desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time as he had appeared at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer, or the prayer and the plea you've made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. So the start of it is great. The Lord appears to Solomon and says, look, you've done it. You've completed the task. The task that I told you you would need to do, that I promised your father David you would do, building a temple for my name, it's been done. And my name now dwells there, and my eyes are on this place, and my heart is on this place. And you've done well, Solomon, basically. I've heard your prayer. I've heard your plea. And Solomon has imitated God in his creativity, has echoed the creation in all those hints and things we saw in the details of the temple a few weeks ago. He's worked according to the pattern the Lord gave him. He's prayed, as we've already said, that wonderful prayer where he cries out for mercy and he trusts God to be at work and he rests in God's good character. And the Lord is saying, look, I heard your prayer and it has been answered. In fact, the Lord has really even done even more than Solomon asked. The cloud of the Lord's presence filled the temple in that stunning moment where nobody could go in because the glory of the Lord was there. The Lord is clearly stamping the temple with his approval. And with Solomon's actions, with his seal of approval, the Lord has graciously fulfilled that promise. He has heard the prayer, he has listened, he's acted, he's done what he said he would do. And then he says, I've heard you, Solomon, you need to hear me. You need to know what to expect. You need to know what your responsibilities are. You need to know what your role is and what I am going to expect from you. So look down at verse 4. As for you, if you walk before me faithfully with integrity of heart and uprightness, as your father David did, and do all that I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. As I promised your father David when I said, you shall never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. Lord basically says to Solomon, look, great so far. You've done it. You've built the temple. My presence is there. I've heard your prayer. Now you need to be like your dad. But then we stop and we go, but why? Why does Solomon need to be like his dad? Why is David the standard that Solomon must live up to? David committed adultery with Bathsheba. David had her husband Uriah sent to the front line, specifically to where the fighting was most fierce, so that he would die there. Surely there'd be somebody better to model yourself on. David was flawed, no doubt about it. But the scripture still clearly says that David is, in God's own words, a man after his own heart. On Samuel 13, verse 14, and then again, it's quoted in Acts 13, 22. Yeah, David messed up big time. But David loved the Lord. And when he is masterfully confronted by Nathan the prophet about his sin, David repents. And David pens the wonderful Psalm 51. David stuck with the Lord. David, if you read through David's life, he is never guilty of serving foreign gods. David's heart never wanders after idols. He never leads the people into idol worship. He's never compromised in that way because he is, as the Lord describes, a man after his own heart. Yeah, he makes some absolutely heinous errors. But David is the king that all the other kings are compared to because of his faithfulness to the Lord. He sought to follow the Lord and sought to live in obedience to him. And so Solomon needs to be faithful like David, having no other gods before the Lord, worshipping the Lord and serving him only. And God says, if you do, if you walk in the way that your father has with integrity and faithfulness and uprightness, then your dynasty will come to pass. See, what Solomon's got to realize and what we need to realize and understand at this point is that what matters most is not what goes on in the temple building, as wonderful as that is, and as amazing as the whole ceremony was of the temple being opened and God's presence going in. What matters most is not what takes place in that building, but what goes on in the hearts of the people and in the hearts of the king. Because the consequences of a heart that turns away from the Lord are devastatingly laid out in verses 6 to 9. But if you and your descendants, or your descendants, turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off and serve other gods and worship them, then I'll cut Israel off from the land that I have given you. And I'll reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among the peoples. The temple will become a heap of rubble. All who pass by will be appalled and scoff and will say, why has the Lord done such a thing in this land and to this temple? And people will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God who brought them ancestors out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. It is a brutal picture in verses 6 to 9. The Lord says, if you, Solomon, all those who follow on from you, turn away and worship idols, if they disobey in that way, the people will be cut off, the temple will be destroyed, and there will be no more Davidic king. Instead of neighboring lands and peoples looking and seeing how the Lord has blessed the nation and the people, they will see instead how the Lord has cursed and ruined the people. They will see and they will mock. They will know why Israel has been exiled. They will know that Israel has been unfaithful. Israel will not be a place to be admired and a people to be looked up to. They will be a tragic lesson. But what's really clear and what may be surprising to us is that the faithfulness of Israel's king, the faithfulness of the Lord's anointed, affects the entire nation. Because look what it says. If you or your descendants turn away from me and do not observe. This is saying, Solomon, a lot of this is resting on your shoulders. What you do will affect the entire nation. As the king goes, so will the people follow. See, if the king is faithful to the Lord, there is blessing. But if the king is unfaithful to the Lord, there is curse. The king will either lead the people towards the Lord, or the king will lead the people away from the Lord. And it's interesting, the words in here, they're not unique to this passage in 1 Kings 9. These warnings here, this kind of condensed summary in verses 6 to 9, are just echoes of the expectations and warnings of the book of Deuteronomy. I'm going to read you a whole load of verses out. You don't need to pick them up, but if you want the references later, you can have them. Deuteronomy 11, 26 and 28. See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I am giving you today, and the curse if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn away from what I commanded you today by following other gods which you've not known. So this is Moses' words to the people. If you live in obedience to the Lord, the blessing will follow. If you live in disobedience to the Lord, the curses will follow. Deuteronomy 28, do not turn aside from any of the commands I give you today, to the right or to the left, following other gods and serving them. Deuteronomy 4, now Israel, hear the decrees and laws I am about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, your God of your ancestors, has given you. See, I have taught you the decrees and the laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow in them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. And so on and so forth. It goes forward that way, and it warns the people of what will happen. And God is telling Solomon the same thing here. He is warning Solomon that how he lives in response to the Lord matters. It matters massively for the people. And Deuteronomy ends, doesn't it, with this note along the same kind of line. After Moses finished writing in the book the words from this law from beginning to end, he gave the command to the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. There it will remain as a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are. If you've been rebellious against the Lord while I am still alive and with you, how much more will you rebel after I die? Assemble before me all the elders of your tribes and all your officials, so that I can speak these words in their hearing and call the heavens and earth to testify against them. For I know that after my death you are sure to become utterly corrupt and turn from the way that I have commanded you. In the days to come, disaster will fall on you because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and arouse his anger by what your hands have made. You see, the warning is there. Moses says to them, look, you're going to rebel. You need not to rebel, but I've seen it happen already, and that's while I'm here. And similarly here, that's going to be the thing for Solomon, isn't it? If he leads by example, then hopefully the people will follow. They're not going to do it perfectly, and neither is he. But if he wanders off, well, of course they're going to wander off, because why would they bother? But see, obedience was always required of God's son. See, Israel, right at the back at the beginning of the Exodus, is described as God's son. God's firstborn. He was brought out. He brings his son out of Egypt. And what is demanded here of Israel as God's son? Obedience to the Lord in light of the fact that God has made them his. Now the king, who is also known as God's son, if you read Psalm 2 verse 7, he is also called to obey. Israel, God's son, called to obedience. The king, God's son, called to obedience. You can see where this is going, right? Israel need an obedient king. There needs to be an obedient son. in order to know and experience the blessing of God. See, the danger is sometimes a passage like this, we read it and go, right, we put ourselves in Solomon's shoes. What can I learn from Solomon? How can I be like or not be like Solomon? But that's not the line for us to draw. Because the line here needs to be drawn from Solomon to the obedient son. The line needs to be drawn from Solomon to the obedient king. Because that's how God's blessing is going to come, isn't it? We're not supposed to slot ourselves into Solomon's shoes and the Lord's instructions to him. We're supposed to slot Jesus into the Lord's instructions and Solomon's shoes. See, Jesus is the perfectly obedient son. Jesus is the perfectly obedient king. And actually, our blessing as God's people depends entirely on Jesus' faithfulness and not our own. See, if we get into this and we go, all right, I need to be like Solomon. I'll receive God's blessing if I'm obedient and I'll not if I don't. Well, we're going to be in a right mess. Because the only way for us to truly experience the blessing of God is to find ourselves in the obedient son. In Jesus. Because God's son came to earth and lived as a man, took on human flesh and lived in perfect obedience. He grew learning obedience, completing all of the work that the Father had given him to do. See, Jesus' active obedience as the Son of God made flesh matters for us. It matters that Jesus was obedient to his parents. It matters that Jesus was obedient to God's law in all of its detail. Because there needs to be a perfectly obedient son, a perfectly obedient king, in order for us to know the blessings of God. The fact that Jesus actively obeys in all of these things means that then his righteousness can be credited to our account so that we can stand justified before God. See, the righteous requirements of the law are met in him. And now they are met in us because we are united to him. See, the blessings of God come to us as unfaithful people because we are united to the faithful king. The curses we deserve will never come on us as unfaithful people because Jesus, the faithful king, died in our place. See, Jesus takes on our curse, dies in our place, and now is exalted and made king forever. The Spirit rested on Christ, remained on him, and in Jesus all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. And as we saw a few weeks ago, he is then the true temple. And as those then rescued by him, in him, through him, we are then being built together as the true temple in which God dwells by his Spirit. See, we also need the obedient Son, the obedient King, and the blessings that we know are because Jesus fulfills that. And then saves us and brings us into his family. So in this case, don't draw the line from Solomon to yourself. Draw it to the obedient son, to the obedient king. But having said that, while we aren't the king, there is still a line of application that does go to us. And that is what we mentioned a little while ago about what matters most is what is going on in our hearts. See, we can turn up to worship services, we can be present at prayer gatherings, we can read the Bible, and yet our hearts can be far from the Lord. We can be putting on a great show. A number of times in Israel's history where outwardly they're putting on a show, but inwardly they are dead, is quite scary. We can look good on the outside, but inside be filled with bitterness and resentment and judgmentalism and all those kinds of things. We need our hearts and minds renewed day by the power of the Spirit. We need to be throwing ourselves upon the mercy of God, because without that we will wander. We will be all show and no substance. And the Christian life is not just about modification behavior. We hear words, rules, decrees, that kind of thing. I've just got to do. And that, again, that's not the point. That does happen. We do change. But the Christian life is about something much deeper. It deals with our motivations, our desires, our attitudes and our hearts, because it is as the Spirit turns our hearts towards God that we are then transformed, that we then can live the way he's called us to live. And what we can also see is that there is There is grace for us, isn't there? There is grace for sinners. There is mercy for sinners. David was exactly that, wasn't he? And he's the one that Solomon is to look like, is to follow after. And we've already said, we know his life was a mess at times. And so it's wonderful news that David is still commended, is still as a man of faith, still as an example to follow. And so in our sin, we need not despair. In our sin, we need simply to turn to the Lord. When we are confronted with our sin, we need to repent, to listen to the warnings in Scripture and to take them to heart. Because the King we need has come. The eternal King, the obedient King, is now ruling and reigning over the entire universe. And he never wavered, and he never wandered, and he never rebelled, and therefore could stand in our place. And has given us their new hearts by his Spirit. He has saved us and he has redeemed us. He has forgiven us and he has justified us. And he has adopted us in his family. And he'll keep us then till the end. He will then lead us safely home, because Jesus is the true obedient Son, the true obedient King. Not only did Israel need, but we needed. And God provided for us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, once again, we thank you for your word, and we pray that through what we've thought about this evening, there'll be something for us to take away and be transformed by. There'll be something for us to have learnt and understood, and that you might graciously not just fill our head with knowledge, but transform our heart with your Spirit at work to make us, love Jesus more for being that obedient Son and obedient King that we needed. But also that you'd give us that motivation, that desire, that drive to then live in grateful thankfulness to him and in obedience to your word. And we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.